The Americans were so distraught. I said, okay, I know what to do. And I got on my tummy, and I began to go across the platform on my tummy. There were flowers all around, screening me from the audience who were below. And so they couldn't see me as I went on my tummy till I got to Festo's feet, and I pulled at his trouser leg, and I said, stop. He said, may God bless you all. And I rose up in his place. I said, thank you, Festo Govendri. People said afterwards, where did you come from? So there are always these little hiccups that can happen in an event when the man goes on too long. And I'll try and keep it tight, of course. By the way, there's a bookstore at the back. I'd like to thank the Wesley Owen people for bringing some of those books. There's one book, by the way, that I think they would like to have had there, but they've not got it. It's the book by Billy Graham on the Holy Spirit. My darling wife, Liz, once said to me, that's the best book on the Holy Spirit I've ever read. And I think I agree with her, though I love the Packer book too, and other books by John Stott and so on. But Billy Graham has written, I think, the best, let's call it the most popular best book on the Holy Spirit that I've ever read. So that's a thing worth looking out for. By the way, anything I say, friends, if you're a speaker and you teach a Sunday school class or a Bible group or you're a preacher, borrow anything you like from any of the talks I give. I'm quite happy about that. As my old vicar, Herbert Cragg, who I was a curate to in Beckenham days, way back, he once said, nothing is copyright as long as it's copied right. And so you can always borrow anything. That's all right by me. Let's look at then at this passage that was read a moment ago. Ezekiel 37. It's wonderful. Now, when I was 40, we're talking about the power of the Spirit tonight. When I was about 14 or 15, I made my first ever and only jet engine. I wanted to see what power I could generate. Accordingly, I took one of those little metal canisters, those tiny metal canisters that used to have a Kodak film inside them, a roll film inside them. And I made sure one end of it was screwed on tight, and then the other end I bored a little hole. Then I mounted this canister on a little platform with wheels, so it was like a vehicle. But underneath the canister, there was also a methylated spirit flame. And when I unscrewed the canister, I could put inside my fuel, which was plastic. And my belief was, my theory was, that as the methylated spirit flame hotted up the metal canister, so it would cause smoke to emanate from the smouldering plastic inside. And that was going to be my fuel. Well, of course, I hadn't got any fuel, so I thought for plastic, I'll take off the bottom ends of my toothbrush. So I chopped off bits of my toothbrush, and I thought that wasn't quite enough. So I then chopped off the ends of the toothbrushes of my brothers and my sister, and in the end, my parents as well. There was consternation at breakfast next morning. They said, I don't know what's happened. I can't understand. My toothbrush got shorter. And my younger brother said, and mine hasn't got any handle at all. Just got the brush. I can hardly get it into my mouth. I kept quiet. But eventually, of course, the truth became known that I was using it for fuel for my little jet engine. You asked, did it work? Hey, it worked. My goodness, it worked. So I lit the methylated spirit flame. And suddenly there was a tremendous ejection of smoke, and the little vehicle shot all over my bedroom, and it finally ended up upside down under the bed in flames. I nearly set the house on fire. I never did it again. And I say to anybody who's maybe younger and you're interested in this kind of thing, don't do it. Don't even try. But that was the whole thing about it, power. I wanted to generate power, and I suppose, you know, we're all captivated by that theme in the world today. Power to travel fast, power to build cities, divert rivers, scale the heights, get to the stars. So the Bible deals with the power of Almighty God. And here we are faced, of course, with the ultimate. Why, God has only got to utter just a word, and a beautiful blue-green planet, resplendent with forests and lakes, mountains, teeming with wildlife, bursts into being. As Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And in verse 9 of that psalm, for he spoke, and it was done. Just like that. Friends were thinking on these evening studies, about power in the church. And if there's one body of people in the world today that's gone on through all the centuries, it's the church. It goes back to the beginning of time. Even in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation from the Hebrew, the word of getting together is called the ecclesia, which is the word for church. Oh, it's been there all the time. Yesterday we're taking up that theme of power of the word, now the power of the spirit. And it won't take us long to see that Ezekiel 37 has something to say to us here in our own New Testament era. Here's the prophet, Ezekiel, ministering to his exiled people, the Jews, in the middle of the 6th century BC. And was told, verse 4, prophesy to the dead dry bones. So Ezekiel was caught up in the tragedy that had overwhelmed Israel and Judah in 3 successive deportations of God's people, ending with Nebuchadnezzar's removal of Ezekiel himself, together with thousands of his fellow citizens, to an area about 50 miles south of Baghdad today in Iraq. It was forced labor out there in a heat of 100 degrees in the degradation of an exile existence there in Babylonia. And yet God was speaking to his people out there. They were 500 miles from Jerusalem, and then, which they'd learned from the news that reached them, Jerusalem by then was a scene of utter devastation. By now they were 10 years into their exile. Ezekiel, their spiritual leader, receives this inspiring revelation from the Lord who had not deserted them. So Ezekiel finds himself looking into the valley. Are you following here in the Bible? The plain. The Hebrew word can actually mean both, the valley or plain. It must have been the same spot mentioned in chapter 3, verse 22, where the Lord had earlier told the prophet, get up and go to the plain, and there I will speak with you. So it was a familiar place to Ezekiel, the plain, the valley, where he could be quiet, receptive to the presence of God. Now as he looks into the valley, it seems to him to be filled with the scattered dry bones of innumerable corpses. An entire army appeared to have died there long ago. So was this God-given spectacle, perhaps coloured partly by Ezekiel's old memory of the many corpses that had resulted from Nebuchadnezzar's destruction earlier? Possibly. Well, he looks at this vision of irreversible catastrophe. The impression burned itself into his consciousness. A valley, verse 1, full of bones, verse 2. A great many bones, it says, bones that were very dry. Then the divine question penetrates his thinking in verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? The prophet gives rather a diplomatic answer, neither a yes or a no. Look at verse 3. O sovereign Lord, you alone know. There's a similar question in the New Testament when Jesus in John chapter 6 asks his disciple Philip, how are we to get bread for these people that they may eat? Thousands of people out there in the wilderness in need of food. Here in Ezekiel 37, thousands of bones in need of life. Test question. So Ezekiel puts the issue back to God. You alone know, it's in your power. This is a very exciting passage because it speaks to us, ladies and gentlemen, of the power of the Spirit of God, even when the prophet is presented here with what I would call a hopeless case. A hopeless case. That can be the only diagnosis of Israel's terrible predicament. So after a decade of Babylonian captivity, any hopes of a reprieve would seem to have retreated and been buried in the marshy swamps that surrounded the Euphrates. Memories of the past, they dried up by then. Spiritual hardening of the arteries, that had set in. Devotion, worship, prayer had become dull, dry things of the past. And this is in a nation that had been singled out of all the nations to be a light to the rest of the nations. There they were, finished, it seems. Israel, you know, the household of God, now reduced in Ezekiel's vision to a skeleton army of dry bones, and behold, they were very dry. So verse 11 makes God's identification quite clear. Son of man, he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. We might say today the whole house of the church was like that. What a dramatic sight for Ezekiel. A long dead army. Why, you say this could be a scene for the archaeologist rather than a preacher. The scene wasn't even of a recently fought battle. No, it's a scene that's been repeated and repeated down the centuries in nations, in churches, in individuals, in mission fields, which when we look at them force us to conclude it's a hopeless case. Is there somebody here? You're in some area of Christian service and ministry, maybe in a church area or in a parish, and in a very difficult part where it is hard to minister, and something in you says, we can't do anything here. Well, it's a hopeless case. That's what it looked like here. Secondly, the passage features for us a useless task. After all, the bones that Ezekiel saw are completely stripped and scattered. Death is complete. But God's word is so powerful that even dead bones, it seems, can be preached into life again. And so the prophet is told here in verse 4, preach to the bones. Preach your heart out, Ezekiel. Oh Lord, it won't do any good. It won't do any good. You see, we haven't had any temple worship for 10 years. What can we do? We can't do anything. It's useless. And Lord, we could add, my group, which I teach at church, is just hopeless. They don't seem to be so dim of understanding. Lord, you don't know our congregation. They're hard as nails. Lord, you don't know my family. They're like a group of Egyptian mummies. They're so hard to reach. Dead completely. Lord, you know that group at the college? I can't get near them. Lord, that person I'm trying to reach at work, they're way out. See, complains Ezekiel, we're now living in a post-temple era. That's what he felt like. A hopeless case. A useless task. Thirdly, an impossible dream. See, how could the people of God ever come together and then be reformed again as a credible group? Surely they'd reached the point there in Babylon, a point of no return, with Jerusalem just a rubble, temple nothing more than a cinder, thousands of people either wiped out or deported. As John Lennon of the Beatles said many years ago about the alternative society, the dream is over. A hopeless case, useless task, impossible dream. So how could it happen then that the scene becomes transformed before Ezekiel's amazed sight as he begins to preach? Sure enough, it happens, not instantaneously, but steadily, progressively. First, a noise. Verse 7, a rattling sound. He says, hey, what was that? Oh, it came from those dried up bones. This is scary. Wait a minute, I thought I was only just preaching. Those bones, did I see something? They're actually moving. And hey, those noisy moving bones, they're now connecting. The hip bone connected to the thigh bone, and the thigh bone connected to the knee bone, as they hear the word of the Lord. There's more. There's more. Keep preaching, Ezekiel. I can see tendons appearing, he exclaimed. And yes, an actual body and skin forming around them. That certainly makes the place a better-looking mortuary. We say, it is a mortuary, is it, Ezekiel? Oh, yeah, it's a mortuary, all right. You can see for yourself, no one's breathing. A laid-out collection of dead bodies by the thousand. But keep preaching, Ezekiel, verse 9 and 10. Keep prophesying. Call upon the very breath of God, the Spirit, and see if this dead army doesn't become animated. And that very thing happens. So I prophesied as he commanded me, verse 10, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. According to the word of verses 11 to 14, the bones that had been the entire household of Israel would one day discover that their graveyard of Babylon, the marshes there, would become opened. The flattened temple would, after a full 70 years, be restored. And the people that had gone into exile as a nation would return to their land as a church. And then we must remember that the fulfillment of Bible prophecy always goes beyond the immediate circumstances that were then governing that prophecy. Always. Sure, the Jewish temple was to be restored, as verses 26 and 27 predict. But then we see a further fulfillment of that in the New Testament fellowship of Christian believers, described in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, as a spiritual house. That's the church. And there's a still more distant fulfillment of the promises, the fulfillment with the far reaches of time, the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, which is Revelation chapter 21 tells us, says there will be no temple in the future city of God, for its temple will be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That's the pattern of so much of Old Testament prophecy. The immediate fulfillment, the fulfillment in the days of the gospel of Jesus, and then finally in the eternal new order that all history is drawing us towards. Can these bones live? It's a good question. Verse 14 of our chapter is key. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. That's the promise. See that collection of dead, desiccated bones, Ezekiel? God says, that is an army that I can use. Come to the New Testament. John chapter 3. Nehemiah, that religious leader, comes dead of night to talk with Jesus, to ask him questions. And then Jesus speaks to him about the necessity of being born again by the Spirit. Nehemiah didn't understand. And Jesus says to him, hey, but you're a professor. You're one of the leaders in Israel. And you don't know the scriptures about all this? Surely Ezekiel 37 would have been in Jesus' mind. And also, just a page back, Ezekiel chapter 36, key verse 25 and 26, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And maybe Jesus was also thinking of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that was going to come. How that God would write his law on people's hearts. They would all know him from the least of them to the greatest. That surely, in New Testament days, was the miracle of Pentecost. And the power of the Spirit. People born again as new people by the Spirit of God as they repented of their sins, turned to the once crucified Lord of Calvary for the forgiveness of their sins. And this not just for the Jewish believers in Christ, but also for the Gentiles. So this double-sided offer of the gospel, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, that predominated in the preaching of those apostles. From Pentecost onwards, that was to be extended on a universal scale. You know, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, we read in Acts chapter 2, were included there. And people from Mesopotamia, well, that's Babylon. And a whole range of other nations, Egypt, Libya, Rome. And then, dear friends, just look at today. China. Exploding millions. We talk about the search for revival. There's a revival going on in China. We talk about some of the parts of the world that are very, very difficult. There's plenty of revival going on, plenty of people finding the Lord. India, Paul Blackham and I did a Bible study on 2 Corinthians with a man called K.P. Yohanan, an evangelist in North India. He represents Gospel for Asia. He and his organization plant 10 new churches a day. Every day, around the world, some 100,000 new people are becoming followers of Jesus Christ. Every week, some 1,600 congregations are coming into being that weren't there the week before. Something is happening by the power of the Spirit, and we're seeing it in our world today. Maybe here in the West, we're in something of a holding operation, but generally around the world, people people are flocking into the kingdom of God. Friends, do you know which was the most internationally representative gathering, secular or religious, in the whole of history? I'll tell you. Was it the Olympic Games in Beijing? No. Was it some gathering of the United Nations? No. It was none of that. It was a service of the Lord's Supper held in the big Rice Stadium in Amsterdam on August the 6th, 2000. I was there. The evangelists called from all over the world by Billy Graham. And they represented 211 people, 211 nations, I should say, gathered there. That's bigger than any, bigger representation than any gathering of history. And in that week, a holy unity descended upon us. We were from all over the world. People have walked in from the forests, from the mountains, from the deserts. One man walked in barefoot. One woman rode up the Amazon. One man walked 400 miles to get there. We were all there. And that, like Pentecost, was Babel in reverse, in that although we all spoke different languages, we all knew what it was that held us together in that wonderful service of the Lord's Supper. We are one body at the foot of the cross. There was joy there. It was a wonderful democracy of the Spirit. We got that here tonight. It's wonderful. It's universal. Go wherever you will in our world, you will meet a Christian of a completely different culture, wearing different clothes and everything. And yet you both have the experience of the new birth in your souls. Christ, by his Spirit, though you're separated by thousands of miles, has taken up residence in your life. You both know that you've been sealed with the Spirit and made safe forever. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You both know that you've been baptized in the Spirit, receiving the inward incorporation into the Christian family, of which water baptism is the outward symbol, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. You both know that you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. That is to say, you've been commissioned for service and usefulness from day one of your Christian experience. A new believer can start witnessing from day one. They do. Born again of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. All these are to do with our Christian beginnings, our initiation into the life, the true life of God. So in the New Testament, once Pentecost has taken place, we don't find existing believers ever being urged again to be born again or sealed or baptized in the Spirit. There are sometimes people that we find today, there are plenty of believers who wonder about the baptism of the Spirit. Is it something secondary? Well, maybe they're thinking more about the being filled with the Spirit. It is definitely secondary. Are they urged to be anointed by the Spirit again? No, not after Pentecost. All these took place the moment we are joined by faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all included in the great promise to Ezekiel that is now applied universally. I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. That doesn't mean that there are no commands relating to the life of the Spirit for the ongoing of the Christian life. We're to walk in the Spirit, as James Packer points out so well, by obeying Christ. We're to be filled with the Spirit as an everyday experience. As we rise up to a new day, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. May I walk beside the Lord Jesus Christ and be his loving, filled ambassador of service. We're not to grieve the Spirit by sin, because after all, he is called the Holy Spirit. Friends, all this gives us great confidence. There's a power at work in the newest, most inexperienced believer. Power that can animate a valley full of bones. Power that had, as the church critics complained in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, turned the world upside down. You know, you've only got one house in a certain part, and it was a house owned by a man called Jason. Whole city was upset by just one house group. That was all. Such is the power. That's in Acts 17. It's a power that has primarily to do not so much with tremendous sensation as with salvation. Let me illustrate. I know of a house group where one day a Satanist got in there. I'm not sure how the Satanist ever got in, but this Satanist got into the house group, the Christian house group, fellowship group. And while they were doing the Bible study, finally the Satanist disclosed his identity. He said he was an emissary of Satan, a worshipper of Satan. He said, I can do miracles. I can make things happen. I can make things materialize. What can Christianity do? Show me. I wonder what you would have said if you'd been the leader of the house group. Might you have said, oh, well, should we try and bring fire down from heaven? Should we utter an amazing prophecy? The leader did none of that. He rose to the occasion magnificently. He said, oh, yeah, Christianity can do something. It's going to do something now. We are going to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit and by the blood of the cross, to free you from the entanglements of Satan and to deliver you. Let's pray. And they prayed. And the man was set free. He was converted. He got a Bible shortly afterwards, and within a few days he joined the church. That is supremely the kind of power that God the Holy Spirit delights to exercise, to bring men and women, little children, whole families and communities to the feet of Christ. And from there to build us up as people who more and more are becoming like Jesus in character. What's your story? Hey, everybody's got a story. What is your story? Think about it for a moment. How far have we got as individuals? And there may be somebody here, or possibly somebody listening to the recording of this message, who's not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ask that he may come into your life by the power of his unseen Spirit. Tell him, I am deeply sorry that I've kept you out of my life. Tell him that tonight. Say to him, thank you for dying for me upon the cross. And say to him, would you come into my life today, now, be with me forever? I will be your loving, faithful servant with your help from now on. If you're listening to this on the recording, find a place where you can be quiet. Have a little chapel of your own. Maybe your bedroom. Or if you're in a car, just pull into the roadside. Then and there, ask Christ to do that very thing for you. He will, as we ask him. He will. Everybody's got a story. And what we experience today in our churches is this same moral and spiritual power that was being exerted in the first century AD as Paul and that tiny apostolic band took on the worshippers of Mithras and Osiris and Jupiter and Venus and all the rest. So we see today we find people, some of the more pessimistic church leaders today talk about, they say we're in a post-Christian society now, a post-Christian era. No, we're not. It's much more exciting than that. I think we're moving into a new pre-Christian era. We're back in Athens all over again. It's very exciting. We're meeting up with people who don't know the first thing about the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments or the Gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about it. Plenty of them don't. We've got a wonderful opportunity to set out our stall all over again from the very beginning and to treat it as a new pre-Christian society all over again. That is very exciting. This system, of course, of belief that had become fused together into this great towering worldview that dominated the whole of the European landscape, that was going to be replaced eventually, as I was saying last night. These few evangelists had the boldness to declare, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 10, that Jesus, who descended to our world in the incarnation, becoming man, was the very one who, when his saving work was done, was ascending, I'm now quoting, ascending higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Maybe somebody says, Ephesians 4:10, one person filling the universe, how can that be? Oh, Jesus does. What does it mean? It means to begin with that there's no part of the universe that is outside his reach. No part of existence that can say, actually, we're independent. No, you can't touch us. Oh, he can. It also means there's no room for anybody else if he fills the universe. No room for Jupiter, no room for Apollo. They all have to move aside. There's no room for them. Jesus has taken all the space. We can remind people of that lovingly. It also means that we live not in a Christ-deserted world, but in a Christ-filled world. Take North Korea, Congo, Zimbabwe, any of those places that seem in the pit of hell. No, Christ's work is there as well in those places. I think of a lady, Christian worker of Zimbabwe, who was involved in missions in Zimbabwe and also in what looks like God-deserted Liberia, but it's not deserted. And she saw the things happening and people turning to the Lord. And in a letter she said, I felt my heart would pop with happiness at what was happening. Oh, Zimbabwe, did you know I'm a multi-trillionaire? I blew this banknote up from a banknote from Zimbabwe that I was given. I gave the person who gave it to me £20 for it, which is worth far more. This is a banknote for $100 trillion in Zimbabwe. It might get you a ride into town. That's about it. Not much more. Well, and yet, the gospel is there. When you talk to the Zimbabwe evangelists, they say the churches are packed. It's the only body that's offering any hope for that country. And one day, things will change there. But the churches are full. The Holy Spirit was going to use weak human instruments of God's kingdom to overturn the complete mindset that governed the minds of millions of people, replacing it with another, so raising a vast army of living witnesses in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, here in Europe and later worldwide. It's everywhere today. It's the biggest family of belief there has ever been. The Holy Spirit moves when belief has become arid and the church and its surrounding societies seem to present a hopeless case. Listen, it was so in England years ago during the 18th century. At that time, there was a bishop called Bishop Butler who got his diagnosis pretty accurately when he wrote at that time, it has come to be taken for granted that Christianity is not so much a subject for inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. Well, that's being said today. But then, in the 18th century, we had the Wesley brothers, two of them, John and Charles. They got together and said, by God's grace, we are going to change the course of history. They had 50 years to do it, and they did. Preaching, preaching, preaching. The equivalent of traveling 10 times around the world on horseback, 40,000 sermons, hymns by the million, not million, but 7,000 hymns by Charles Wesley, and England changed. The evangelist George Whitfield was part of the great movement of the Spirit that changed English society. I was born during the East African Revival, which began in sort of the 1930s, and I was born a little later, when it had already got going. Swept Rwanda, Uganda, Kenya, Tanzania, other countries. Yeah, beginning in the 30s, bringing actually millions of people into a first-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ. It began with four people, disillusioned, empty with themselves, a missionary doctor, Joe Church. I knew him as Uncle Joe. His hospital dresser, Yosia Kinuka. I met him when I was a little boy. A lay leader, Simeone Nsibambi. He was massive. I met him too. A young pastor, Blasio Kigozi. They met under a beautiful acacia tree just outside Kigali, the capital of Rwanda. And they told God they were just empty and dry and that they were seeking more of Christ. They turned to the scriptures and God heard their prayer. And what looked like a useless task became ever increasingly lit up as the Spirit of God began to work in them and then through them touching hundreds, then thousands, finally millions. The impossible dream was to become a reality. A church was eventually built around that great acacia tree. I was part of all that. I grew up in it all. I remember the songs of the revival. You could hear them across the valley as people sang. They always do when God's Spirit is working. There seem to be four great hallmarks of the Spirit's working in any genuine revival. One, deep moral repentance at every level. Two, inspired preaching about the cross of Christ. Three, hundreds of thousands of conversions. And four, widespread intercessory prayer. In any great movement of the Spirit, those elements are all reflected in the hymns that spill out of such movements, as in the tremendous days of Moody and Sankey over a century ago. It was said of Moody, D.L. Moody, through whom my own grandpa, Tommy Buse, was converted at the age of 14. It was said of Moody that he put one hand on Britain and the other hand on America and lifted both nations that much closer to the Lord. And more people heard the singing of Sankey in the 1 year of 1875 than heard the entire works of J.S. Bach throughout the whole of the 19th century. And at a time when destructive liberal German theology was fanning out across the world, what held the saints everywhere when evangelical scholarship had yet to find its feet were the hymns. Sankey's hymns, Fanny Crosby's hymns, the Wesley tradition. You go to the hymn books of virtually any denomination today, it's quite difficult to find a hymn that you could say comes from a liberal background, because liberal teaching just doesn't seem to produce all that many hymns. It's because the best hymns come out of Scripture. Take Fanny Crosby of America. She was born as a child of Puritan parents. When she was a baby, she lost her sight through a medical misadventure. So all her life she had no sight. But she had a strong Puritan background and she was taught the Bible. By the time she was 10 years of age, Fanny Crosby had learnt the first five books of the Bible by heart, all four Gospels, and all the Psalms by heart. And out of that rich storehouse of theology poured the hymns, Spirit-inspired hymns. Blessed Assurance, she wrote that. To God Be the Glory, she wrote that. He Hideth My Soul in the Cleft of the Rock, she wrote that. She wrote 8,000 hymns in all. And they're still being sung, many of them today. So we have hymns today. We heard some good ones tonight. Some of them were lost, some of them weren't lost. We never know how that will work out. Some, of course, of the hymns we have sung in the past have been so feeble that they haven't lasted more than a month or two. As Voltaire of France once said, if a thing is too silly to be said, it can always be sung. But those hymns won't last. Other hymns do. Friends, so often these great stirrings borne along on the hymns of redemption have begun with one or two individuals fervently praying, oh God, send a revival, and begin it in me. I need reviving. So then within the wider dimensions of the mighty army raised up in the vision of Ezekiel or in the revivals of history, there's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. So let's make it personal. The life-changing truth is that the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. He does in me all that Jesus did for me. As you and I wake up every morning, even as we lie in bed, with the film of the next day's events already beginning to edge onto the screen of our mind, we can greet the glorious Trinity, still lying in bed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I greet you. Looking to the Father for the health and creative energy that I need. To the Son for the cleansing of Calvary that will make my life pure for him. To the blessed Holy Spirit for the infilling and power that I will need if I'm to please the Lord in all I do. When one of the outcomes of the filling of the Holy Spirit is a good judgment. So a person can go through life getting it right again and again and again on the things they've got, the decisions they have to make. I'm an Anglican and the special appointed prayer for which Sunday asked for only one thing. Now which Sunday is Pentecost Day? It's the day of power. I used to think, oh, well, we must ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. It only asks for one thing on Pentecost Sunday in the Church of England. For a right judgment in all things. I used to think as a young man, how pathetic, a right judgment. And now I come to see it, what a valuable thing. When you've got a leader or a Christian worker, every time they make a decision, they get it right. You can't ask for anything better than that. How is a believer filled with the Spirit? Well, we're commanded to see that we are. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. There's no big deal on this, dear friends. There's no special formula to be followed, really. After all, we're not thinking about a technique. We're thinking about a relationship. What's the formula for falling in love? There's none, of course. There are guidelines for us, of course. First, to be filled with the Spirit, it's obviously axiomatic that the blockages to filling be removed. Otherwise, how can the Spirit fill us? So we ask that we may be purified from all known sins. Secondly, we submit to the Lord in obedience to his commands. Remember Christ's words in John 14:21? They're wonderful. Listen, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So we learn from this about the Spirit's work, that by the Spirit, Jesus reveals himself to Pontius Pilate? No. To Caiaphas? No. To his enemies? No. Jesus reveals himself only to his lovers, only to his followers, only to his friends. Those who make it their business to study his word and please him. Two questions then as we begin each day. First, what am I going to learn about the Lord today? Secondly, having learnt it, how can I please him today? And in that way, we can consciously know more and more of Jesus, which means that his Spirit will be filling us. The filling of the Spirit, removing the blockages, that means daily obedience as well. Removing the blockages, daily obedience. Thirdly, to share the blessings with others in service. It's a strange paradox. The way to be filled is to be emptied, to share what we already know with others. Very strange. The reason is that the Spirit didn't come into my life so that I could just hug God's gifts to myself, but rather be active in serving other people. I'm quite sure that many of us have proved this. This place is stuffed with workers tonight. You've been asked to take on some piece of Christian activity. And it's interesting that once the assignment is over, as often as not, you feel better than you did at the beginning. Well, I think that we can relate that to the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not that any of those New Testament leaders went around saying, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, have you? Not quite that. No one publicly claimed that for themselves. No, it was left to the observers to make the observation, that deduction. Consequently, when you and I may be asked by some good friend, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? The best answer probably is, you better ask my spouse. You better ask my boss. Ask my relations, they'll tell you. There are paradoxes all round about the Spirit's work. And it's because his role, it's a strange anonymous role, is to throw the spotlight not onto himself so much as onto Jesus. The mark of a Spirit-filled church is that it's a Christ-centered church. The marks of Spirit-filled believers are not so much that they speak about and focus on the Spirit, but that in their characters, in their behavior, they remind people of Jesus. Can you think of such people? Oh, I can. They're the kind of people you don't want them to leave when they come. Oh, you say, have another cup of coffee. No, don't go. Oh, please. You want to be with them. It's that they're more concerned with emptying than with filling. And so are more concerned with other interests than their own. All the arrows of a Holy Spirit-filled believer are pointing outwards to a world that is dying. Not inwards. And they're not even aware of it. I think of Johnny Erickson Tada, that quadriplegic in America, who I know, I've come to know, it's a great honor to know her. When you see her on screen in a Bible study, she glows. She doesn't know she glows. She can't move hand or foot, completely paralyzed except for her head and neck, and yet she glows. She touched millions by her witness. Let's close off. Shall you and I be part of that living, vibrant army? Oh, we must be. Ezekiel saw it far off. How remote it must have seemed. The hopeless case, the useless task, the impossible dream. Is that facing some of us here? We think, oh, it can't be done, what I'm doing at the moment. Let's believe that it is a reality today, right across six continents. And think of a man who went to a church where the gospel had not been preached in living memory. about six people in church. But he had the gospel. He hadn't had saved vicars there before. He was a saved man. Well, today there are 300 people in that church. It's only happened because of the gospel coming in and the Holy Spirit working through the gospel and through that dear man. It's a reality today. Let's believe that the Lord wants to make it even more of a reality among us now, as we seek a revival, personal revival, by the power of the Spirit. And here in these churches of this wonderful area around Derby, so glad to be here and with you. It begins with us. Let's have a brief prayer and then we'll hand back. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, dear Lord. So often many of us have sung that little song. We do mean it. We want more and more of Christ in our lives, and that means the Spirit working in us. Thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you that he does what no human being can achieve, turning hearts, turning minds, changing societies, lifting burdens that were too heavy to be lifted. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.